to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 605. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake in the Reformed Forum office classroom studio, whatever you'd like to call it, and have a great day of podcast recording lined up today. I'm looking forward to another great conversation we have with one of our regulars, one of our board members and faculty members, Glenn Clary. And Glenn serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to see you.
It's great to be back.
We got Glenn a different webcam, and so Glenn's coming through in sharp, high definition today, and we're looking forward to having him and speaking about the Bible. We're going to be going back to Genesis 4, but looking at some wider context of Genesis and Genesis 3 as well, focusing specifically today on the encounter between Cain and Abel. Of course, anybody with any measure of biblical literacy certainly going to know about the story of Cain and Abel. Even people that don't have any biblical literacy will have some awareness of what happened between those two figures. But nevertheless, even if you do know your Bible well and you do know the story and you even learned it as a child, you perhaps might not know it in as much biblical theological depth as the Bible certainly treats it and indicates. And so Glenn's going to lead us through a conversation of Cain and Abel, and we're going to be speaking about that from a bunch of different perspectives and looking very much at the theme of worship and how the encounter between Cain and Abel addresses that matter. But of course, before we get started, we do have a couple things that we always like to mention. We are promoting and encouraging people to register for our theology conference, which will be held October 11th and 12th, 2019, here in Grays Lake, Illinois, but not at the studio. We'll be at the Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as we have been for the last 5 years. This will be our sixth annual conference there. And it's become quite a highlight of the calendar for me. And for many people who come, a lot of our attendees come back every single year. So that's a great testimony to the fact that it's worth coming to. And people have really established relationships with one another throughout that time. And so we encourage you to check us out and to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference, where you can attend and register and then attend and speak with us about some important matters. Our topic is The Law is Spiritual, and we're looking forward to developing and working through a lot of themes as they're expressed in Romans chapter 7 and looking at the relationship between the law and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in those redemptive historical eras. We have some other things going on in terms of things we're working on and things we're seeking to do, but the biggest thing I want to encourage you to do today is you can register for our email newsletter. If you go to reformedforum.org, if you scroll all the way down to the bottom in the footer, you'll find a little place where you can register for the email newsletter, and we don't send a ton of emails, so it's not like you're going to get something from us every day or even every week, but it's a great way to stay in touch with us and a way for you to know what's going on. So if you've been very interested in some forthcoming publishing projects or our Foundations of Covenant Theology course and wondering when those might be available, of course, you can follow us on Twitter and on Facebook and just check the website. But another great way to get the news delivered to you immediately to your inbox is by subscribing to our email newsletter. So check us out there and check our website in the footer for a link to subscribe. Well, Glenn, let's take a look now, opening up our Bibles, having addressed some of our introductory matters. We're really looking today at a very important passage, but one, you know, that people have some awareness of, and I've mentioned people with any measure of biblical literacy know a little bit about Cain and Abel, at least know that they were brothers and that Cain murdered Abel. But there's so much there to it. This isn't just the first very grievous sin. Not only did Adam and Eve sin and fall from their estate of innocency into an estate of sin and misery, but here we have, for all intents and purposes, what we can see as the first murder, but not just a murder, a fratricide. But there's so much more to it than that. So, you know, why don't you introduce to us here this idea and really what got you started on a specific study and this little project on Cain and Abel in particular?
Well, I'm starting a new series here at Providence on the book of Leviticus, and I wanted to preach a few sermons from the book of Genesis and Exodus prior to diving into the book of Leviticus, just to lay the background for what we're going to cover in the series on Leviticus. And so I went back to Genesis chapter 2 and preached a sermon on chapter 2, and then went on chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And then I jumped over to the book of Exodus to do a few sermons from there as well. And so when I was looking at Genesis chapter 4 again, I got to go back to my commentaries, reread my commentaries, but also to pull out a few articles on Cain and Abel and to dive in very deep into the story.
Well, that's helpful. I mean, is this something that is kind of an ongoing issue of scholarship, or has it been something that new biblical theological insights have been found, or is it pretty much just kind of gone unnoticed for some time?
Well, there's an enormous amount of literature on Cain and Abel.
Wow.
Tons and tons of articles. And I had to narrow it down to a half dozen of articles that I read the week I was preparing the sermon on it. But what really got me interested in the story with regard to the connection to the book of Leviticus was a recent book published by Michael Morales.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it's entitled Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus. And he makes some connections between Leviticus and particularly the worship that occurred at the tabernacle, and more specifically on the Day of Atonement, and what was going on at the Garden of Eden, and more specifically the entrance of the Garden of Eden, the Gate of Eden.
Well, certainly. Michael Morales, of course, people should know, teaches Old Testament at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Before that, he worked at the Reformation Bible College with Ligonier. And so, it's very helpful that he's written this book and is really engaged in a biblical theological project, looking at books like Leviticus. It's always helpful to do that. But Glenn, was we're speaking here of Genesis 4, namely this event with Cain and Abel, but you already mentioned Leviticus and other contexts and issues regarding worship, but we really can't begin without looking first to Genesis chapter 3. Why is that such a foundational chapter, and why is it important that we consider Genesis 3 as the background to what happens in Genesis 4?
Right. Well, the events in Genesis 4 have to be interpreted against the background of Genesis 3, and that would be a great place to start. And maybe just to begin today, I can point out three verses in particular from Genesis 3 and make a few comments about them. The first one is Genesis 3:15, where we have the first promise of redemption. It's sometimes called the mother promise or the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. And it's in Genesis 3:15 that God says to the serpent, and he's pronouncing a curse on the serpent. And he says to the serpent that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her offspring and his offspring. And the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. So God promises in the first place to put enmity or hostility or conflict between the woman and the serpent. I think this is really interesting because it promises salvation by expressing the negative corollary of salvation. God's going to reconcile the woman to himself. He's going to regenerate the woman so she's no longer at enmity against God, but will be at enmity against Satan. So when Eve sinned, she sided with the serpent and she placed herself in opposition to God. And in fact, she sealed an alliance with Satan of sorts. That alliance between them was not one of friendship, but it was one of slavery. She became a servant of Satan. And so God here is promising to change her nature so that she would no longer be at enmity against God. He changes her disposition toward him, and he redirects her hostility, we can say, away from God and toward the serpent. Now, another thing we see here is that enmity that God puts between the woman and the serpent is also going to be between her offspring and Satan's offspring. And the term offspring, I think, in the first occurrence in verse 15 is used in a collective sense. to refer to a group of people. And humanity is now going to be divided into two groups. And the part of the human race that continues on the side of the serpent is the seed of the serpent. Satan is their head. He's their ruler. They derive their nature from him. They bear his image, and they are at enmity against God. But the redeemed, on the other hand, constitute the seed of the woman, and Christ is their head, and they derive their nature from him. They bear his image, and they are reconciled to God in Christ, and they are at enmity against Satan and his seed. And so by putting enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her offspring and the serpent's offspring, God initiates a conflict, a war between these two seeds. So the two seeds represent two antithetical kingdoms that are at war with each other. And the battle between these two kingdoms will end ultimately with the crushing of the serpent's head, the destruction of Satan. Now, the woman's offspring in the second half of that verse, verse 15, is individualized to refer to one person. It's concentrated on one specific person, the seed of the woman who bruises the head of the serpent. And that's why I believe God uses the singular pronoun he shall bruise your head, because it's now individualized to refer to one person. So the war between these two groups, the two kingdoms, will not go on forever, because arising from the seed of the woman will be a champion warrior who crushes the head of the serpent. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to destroy the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. And in the final battle between the two kingdoms, that battle is fought by Satan and Christ. And Christ gains victory over Satan. He crushes his head. And that's how he brings redemption. That's how he fulfills the promise of redemption and brings salvation to the rest of the woman's offspring. Now, I'll mention, Camden, just briefly here, a third thing about verse 15. In the act of bruising the serpent's head, which is a mortal wound given to the serpent from which he cannot recover, Christ, the seed of the woman, is also bruised. He's bruised in his heel. And so the idea is that in order to gain victory over the serpent and bring redemption to God's people, he himself must suffer. So his path to victory is one of suffering. It is suffering unto glory. So what you have here in the first promise of redemption in Scripture is a prediction of the humiliation of Christ and his subsequent exaltation, his suffering and his glory. So that's really the key to the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture is the unfolding and fulfilling of that mother promise. Christ is going to gain victory over Satan, but he's going to suffer in the process, and he suffers to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the reason why he has to suffer is because he's the representative of a fallen human people. He represents fallen humanity. He represents covenant breakers, and so he has to bear the curse of the covenant. He has to suffer the wrath of God in the place of those who've broken the covenant with God and are under his wrath and curse. And that's why he has to suffer to the point of death.
You know, along with that suffering, you find that reference to the garments of skin in verse 21. That could seem as a rather unusual thing for God to do, is to provide these garments of skin. How does that help us to understand God's provision in this first gospel within context, even as we continue laying this foundation?
Well, God adds to the gospel a sign and seal of the gospel. And so he clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin, and the skin here refers to animal skin specifically. God said to Adam that the day you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And death does in fact occur on the day that Adam ate from the tree, but it's not the death of Adam, it's the death of a substitute who died in the place of Adam. And so God is gracious, he's merciful to Adam and Eve. If he were only just toward them and not gracious, then both of them would have died without hope under the wrath and curse of God. But the death that occurred in the garden was the death of a substitute. An animal was sacrificed in order to cover over the guilt and nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve that they incurred as a result of their sin. And God was teaching them that It's by means of the pouring out of blood, the shedding of blood, that there will be forgiveness of sins. Again, he pronounces the gospel in verse 15, and then he seals it with a sacramental sign in verse 21. So he institutes here a means of making atonement for their sins through substitutionary sacrifices. And it provides an atonement for them, and it's how they are going to return to the garden ultimately through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and gain access to the tree of life. I think there's another thing, too, just to point out very briefly about the clothing of Adam and Eve. They bear the image of the one who was sacrificed in their place. And that, of course, is a type of bearing the image of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed in our place. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their nakedness was exposed because they lost part of the image of God. God created them in his image and his likeness, Genesis 1, 27, 28. And they lost part of that image. They lost the ethical aspect of that image, righteousness and holiness. But they also lost a glory endowment. The image of God included a glory image endowment, and that's part of what was lost in the fall. And that's restored redemptively here, and they're given a sign of its restoration in the form of a type, the clothing of the animal. So we might think here of the New Testament counterpart to this of Colossians 3, verse 10, or Ephesians 4, verse 24, where we are told that we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ like a garment, and in putting on Christ, we are restored in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness, true knowledge. And then we might also think here also of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verses 49 to 55, where Paul tells us that as we have borne the image of the first Adam, the man of earth, we will also bear the image of the second man, the last Adam, right, the eschatological Adam, who is the man of heaven. And he goes on to explain how we are going to bear his image. It's ultimately in our resurrection from the dead and glorification, in which he uses the language of clothing, putting on immortality or putting on honor and glory. One other thing here, just to mention, some commentators have picked up on the connection between clothing Adam and Eve with garments of skin to cover their nakedness, and that same language being used later in the Pentateuch mm-hmm. to describe the priestly vestments.
Wow.
The priests are clothed in holy garments, glory garments, in order to cover their nakedness, so that they can serve in the sanctuary of God as priests. And so those holy garments, again, are a redemptive restoration of the image of God in typological form. What ultimately is given to us, the reality is ultimately given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure. Yeah, there's so many themes within these verses that are repeated throughout the Bible, and also in a way kind of, I guess, for lack of a better word, remixed in various ways. We see these themes arising and being revealed and used and appropriated in different ways. So certainly there's a lot of rich imagery regarding the vestments and the clothing that we see throughout the entire Bible. But another one of those comes up in verse 24, where you speak about the people, Adam and Eve, being exiled from the Lord's presence. Exile occurs in many places and in many ways, and we see that connected with the sacrifices in Israel under the Mosaic law, where they would be the scapegoat. One goat would die, and its blood would be shed. Another would have the sins of the people put upon its head, and it would be sent out of the camp as another form of exile or being sent out. And then, of course, when the nation proved faithless and had violated their covenant with the Lord, they were exiled out of the land. So how is this verse in chapter 3, verse 24, really kind of bringing so many of these themes together, worship themes and holiness, the presence of the Lord, all together in one place?
Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden They are banished from God's presence. They have become unfit to be in the presence of God because of their sins. Their sins have made them guilty, but has also made them defiled or unclean, ceremonially impure, and unfit to be in the holy realm. And that's what Eden was. It was the dwelling place of God. And because God dwelt in Eden, it was a holy realm. It was the most holy place on earth. I think it's very important to recognize that, and this is developed later in Scripture clearly, the holiness of Eden. Eden is referred to as the holy mountain of God in Ezekiel chapter 28,
right,
and the garden of God. You know, most people don't think of Eden as a mountain, but that's what it was.
Right.
Eden was a mountain, and the Garden of Eden was apparently on the summit of the mountain. And so to ascend Mount Eden to its summit was to ascend into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's what Adam was. Adam was a mountain ascending worshiper. He
almost
was a priest.
Should be singing Psalm 125 in anticipation as we descend up the steps in the temple, and these songs of ascent. There's these constant themes of ascending on high to be present with the Lord. The mountains had that symbolism in the Old Testament, and it's carried on through the New.
Absolutely. And the first mountain, the first holy mountain of God, was Mount Eden.
Yep.
And, of course, there's later Mount Sinai, which is a reproduction in a redemptive setting of Mount Eden. Then there's Mount Zion. And then, of course, in Hebrews 12 and elsewhere, you have, you know, the invisible mountain.
Yeah, the heavenly Mount Zion.
Heavenly Mount Zion. And so the idea of Adam ascending up Mount Eden into the Holy of Holies was symbolic of man's destiny to ascend from earth into heaven.
Right.
And his, or to ascend from a state of innocence to a state of glory. And the way he would obtain that ascent was by perfect obedience. And he would obtain it for himself and for all humanity through the perfect personal obedience of a federal head, a covenant head. Humanity would ascend into a state of glory and be glorified and become a living temple of God in which God dwells by his Spirit. And so Eden, Mount Eden, was a garden temple. And God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden temple, and he closed the gate to his garden temple. And he closed the gate. And this is interesting. You see another clear connection between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle because of its eastward orientation, right? He drove them out east of the garden, and he placed at the east of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. The tabernacle later is going to have an eastward orientation, and the temple, which replaces the tabernacle, also does. So here's a very clear connection between worship in the tabernacle and worship in the Garden of Eden. Whenever the priest went westward into the sanctuary, it was like a return in symbolic, typological form into the Garden of Eden. And when the high priest, in particular, one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, entered into the most holy place, he was an Adam-like figure returning into the Garden of Eden, passing beyond the veil on which were woven those cherubim in the tabernacle and later the temple. So there's the exile from the presence of God and the closing of the gate of Eden. The cherubim are now the guardians of the holy realm. They are going to keep out anything that is unclean from being in the holy presence of God. And the flaming sword, of course, represents the wrath of God, which would strike anyone who would reach out his hand to take from the tree of life. Now, of course, Christ, who is that new Adam, who is ultimately that high priest, who does make that atoning sacrifice, passes through that flaming sword and dies in our place in order that he may reach out his hand and take from the tree of life. And he does that as our representative head. But one thing I want to point out here very quickly, this is critical to understanding the story of Cain and Abel. This is the background for the story of Cain and Abel. And we have to keep these things in mind, Genesis 3:15, 3:21, and 3:24 in particular, to make sense of what's going on in the Cain and Abel narrative. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, east of Eden. The gate is closed, but they are going to worship east of Eden at the gate of Eden. Adam and Eve and their descendants still worship at the holy mountain of God outside of the gate. They worship now in a redemptive way, in keeping with the covenant of grace, which contains a promise of salvation, first announced in verse 15, and also sacramental signs that seal those promises, such as we have an example of in Genesis 3:21, the sacrificial animals. So that's the context for understanding the significance of Cain and Abel. The prophesied division of humanity into two groups, which are at enmity against each other, takes place immediately with the first descendants of Adam and Eve.
And that's something, that's a motif that continues throughout the book of Genesis. It just, as you read it, people might not be aware of this, but if you've listened to Proclaiming Christ and the brothers over there who were working through Genesis, certainly we see that with the listing of genealogies. We see all those generations, but clearly for many, many chapters, there's that division between the lines, line of Cain, line of Abel, but ultimately he dies, line that goes through Seth, who's a gift of life unto Adam and Eve after their son Abel is murdered. And then that carries on through till it focuses upon Abraham, who is called out and God establishes a covenant with him. So this division does happen. That promised division, that prophesied division in the curse happens right away. And it's carried on through, and it's the antithesis, which is carried on even today.
Right. And it's carried on until it reaches the climactic final battle. Which is another battle at the Mountain of Assembly,
right?
Which is Armageddon.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So the very first conflict here between Cain and Abel, which resulted in the death of Abel, is part of that conflict. It's part of the Armageddon war. It's part of the conflict between the two seeds. So it's the first battle between these two kingdoms, and Cain, of course, representing the seed of the serpent, and Abel, the seed of the woman here. So now this is, I think, very important. In this first battle between the two kingdoms, God gives us a preview of what that final battle will look like, the ultimate climactic battle. What's it going to look like? The conflict between Cain and Abel prefigures the fulfillment, the climactic fulfillment of the mother promise when the champion warrior appears in the fullness of time to crush the head of the serpent. In order to gain victory over the serpent, he has to suffer. But what exactly is his suffering going to look like? What does it mean for him to have his heel bruised? The life of Abel gives us a preview of that. So if we can move on into chapter 4.
Yeah, I'd love to. We see Cain and Abel introduced to us in chapter 4. We don't hear of them really before then. But then we come to find out who they are and the roles that they have within this family. And also their occupation.
That's right. Now, Cain is the firstborn, and Abel is his younger brother. Now, that's important too, this whole theme of brothers and conflict, and also the theme of God choosing the younger over the older brother. It comes out right here. I mean, think of Jacob and Esau. There's another example. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob is chosen, Esau is reprobate. And you have the same pattern here. Cain is rejected, he's reprobate, and Abel is an elect person. So Cain is born, Eve makes her confession that from the help of the Lord she has gotten a man. Eve, it looks as if she places her hope in Cain, and she makes a parallel confession later in verse 25, I believe it is, with regard to Seth. That God gave her Seth in place of Abel, whom Cain murdered. But when Abel is born, not much is said about him. Much more is said about Cain, actually. But Abel is called his brother, Cain's brother, in verse 2. And that phrase, his brother or your brother, is repeated numerous times in this story to emphasize that Cain killed his brother. Their occupation is mentioned. Abel is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. And Cain is a farmer. He works the soil. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 3, let me point out that verse 3 says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. That very first phrase is intriguing, and I haven't found many commentators make a big deal out of this. In the course of time is how the ESV translates it, but it is probably more literally translated at the end of days.
Oh.
It has an eschatological flavor to it, which is interesting, because this first conflict here is a preview, a foreshadowing of the eschatological battle.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also it also places it in a judicial context where two persons appear before the tribunal of God and are judged. One is the part of the sheep, the other part of the goats.
They have representative works or something that testifies for or against them in some way.
Right. Now, that's one way to take that phrase, in the course of time or at the end of days. It could also be at the end of the week. It could be a Sabbath day that they went and brought their offerings. Who knows? But it says in verse 3 that they brought to the Lord an offering. Now, where exactly did they bring it? They brought an offering to the Lord, but what does that mean? Where did they take these offerings? Well, I make the argument in the sermon, and I think it's fairly clear here, and it becomes even more clear later in Scripture, that the place where you bring an offering to present to the Lord is at the door of his temple, at the entrance of the temple. So where did they come? They go to the gate of the Garden of Eden that is closed. Of course, they can't enter it, but they go there to present their offerings to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. He brings a fruit or a vegetable offering, a cereal offering. And the description of his offering is interesting. It doesn't really emphasize it the way it does Abel's. Abel brought an animal sacrifice, but specifically it tells us he brought the firstborn of his flock,
right,
and of their fat portions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Cain and Abel seem to know a lot about the sacrificial system. And a lot of people assume that the sacrificial system is not revealed until much later in history. But when you look at the early chapters in Genesis, you see that these two brothers know a lot about sacrifices, and so does Noah. Noah knows the difference between unclean animals and clean animals. He takes more clean animals on the ark than unclean, and then later after the flood, he sacrifices the clean animals. So what exactly these men knew about the sacrificial system, we don't know, but they knew quite a bit. We don't know the extent of their knowledge, but they did know quite a bit. And where did they learn it? I think Adam and Eve knew something about it. Genesis 3:21 indicates that they did. And maybe even before that, maybe there were non-bloody sacrifices or offerings that Adam would have presented. We don't know. He was a priest. He did serve as a priest before God.
Mm.
But Abel's sacrifice definitely conforms to what God would later require of sacrifices. It's the firstborn. He knows that the firstborn belongs to God, and he knows that the fat portions are to be immolated on an altar. So he presents their fat portions to be consumed in the fire on the altar. Now that's, I think, fascinating if the geography is, in fact, the gate of the temple. There's an altar erected at the gate of the garden temple where these brothers are presenting their offerings.
Wow. So we have here then, again, this idea of worship at the gate. And that idea of Eden being a mountain, again, is directly out of Ezekiel. This isn't just imagined. But this notion that they're going there to that gate on a mountain to bring a sacrifice is certainly rich with all sorts of theological themes.
Right. And one such theme is, you know, what is the end goal of the sacrifices they're presenting at the foot of the mountain?
Yeah.
Well, the end goal is to ascend the
gate.
Mountain.
Yeah, to ascend the mountain and
right.
get in.
Yeah. Right. So
be present with the Lord.
Yes, to get in with the Lord, to have fellowship, intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord at the top of his holy hill, right in his presence. And of course, that's symbolic of the ultimate ascent, which is the ascent into heaven itself, God's heavenly temple. So the Lord passes judgment on their sacrifices. Abel's he accepts, Cain's he rejects. And it says in verse 4 that he had regard for Abel and his offering. They were accepted, but he had no regard for Cain and his offering. So there's a connection between the worshiper and the worship offered. Both the worshiper and his worship are accepted in the case of Abel, rejected in the case of Cain. Now, it doesn't tell us why Cain's offering was rejected, and there's lots and lots of speculation over why it was. Bruce Waltke makes an argument in his article on Cain and Abel. He's got a whole article on this subject, that it was rejected because it was not the first fruits. And he brought some of his, the fruit of the ground, but it wasn't the first fruits. And, you know, another theory or interpretation, rather, is that there was something defective in Cain himself that made his offering unacceptable to God.
We know God just doesn't like vegetables.
He certainly preferred the smell of the burning lamb over the fruits and vegetables. So there was definitely something defective with Cain. That becomes clear in the story.
Right.
So
there's no doubt about that.
His heart's not right with God. He doesn't fear God. Right. He doesn't love God. And he doesn't trust in God. Cain is of the evil one, is what 1 John tells us. And that's certainly in contrast to Abel. So it's a false dichotomy to say it either has to be the offering that's defective or the offerer that's defective. It's really both in this case. But here's another puzzle. How did Cain know that his sacrifice was rejected? How did he know Abel's was accepted? How did he know his own was rejected by God? Again, there's all kinds of speculation over how. They could have received a word from God. They were receiving verbal special revelation. Or there could have been some sort of sign indicating that one was accepted, the other rejected. And often that would have happened in Israel's worship.
Yeah.
There is an ancient tradition, it's only conjecture, but there is an ancient tradition that Abel's offering was consumed with fire that came from the top of Mount Eden. That fire came from heaven and consumed his offering.
Kind of like the account with Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Right. Yes. And numerous others, right? And Solomon's sacrifices were consumed that way, and several others in the Old Testament. But that's only conjecture. But Cain knew his was rejected and was angry. Verse 5 says he became very angry. So his enmity against God erupted at the altar of God. He hates God, and therefore he hates his brother, and his hatred of God erupts at the altar. It's not just against Abel that he's angry. It's against God, because God has rejected his sacrifice. So he's angry that God exercises his prerogative, his right to reject worship, to deem it unlawful.
You know, I don't want to take us far afield, but it just popped into my head. I might as well say it. But I just not too long ago preached from 2 Samuel 6, if I'm not mistaken. That's the chapter where Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark and is struck dead. What's interesting there is that David is trying to have the Ark of the Lord brought into Jerusalem. So the symbol of the presence, the one thing that God is most identified with locally in the world is the Ark of the Covenant. And to have it brought back into Jerusalem on Mount Zion, into this city mountain. And Uzzah, one, they're not carrying the Ark correctly. They have it on a cart, and they're not carrying it by the rings and the poles. And then they stumble because they're not carrying it correctly, because the oxen stumble. So they don't have images of God carrying it. They have these beasts carrying it, and then they stumble. Uzzah reaches out to steady it without mediation. He touches it without proper covering, without mediation, and he's struck dead. What's really interesting there is it says David was angry. He wasn't angry at Uzzah, but he was angry at the Lord, seemingly because the Lord is righteous, and he kind of rained on David's little party parade, you know? And then he had the ark redirected to this guy Obed-Edom's house, and it stayed there for 3 months, and then they found out that that the Lord was blessing his house by his presence, and then David decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem again. But we see the whole point of why I bring that up is God exercises his justice and his righteousness, and he calls people to account based on the word and the clear directives that he's given. But when those cut contrary to our own desires, our sinful desires or efforts, the human sinful heart will respond with anger against God for doing, for really pointing these things out.
Absolutely. And this is false worship. Cain offers God false worship. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a distinction between the creator and the creature, Genesis 1:1. And that's the basis for the distinction between true and false worship. True worship is the worship of the creator. False worship is the worship of the creature. And Cain reveals that he believes he's righteous, that he has reason to be angry with God. And so he's asserting his own, his own authority.
Yeah, he thinks he has a case. He has a case against the Lord.
Right. And so when the Lord appears to him in the first speech in the story, he asks Cain, why are you angry? And what right do you have to be angry?
Right.
Or why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So he had not done well. He had not done well in the worship that he was engaged in and the offering he brought to the Lord. And that's why he was not accepted. Now, the next thing God says in verse 7 could be construed as a warning. If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, this is one of those verses that is debated pretty vigorously in scholarship. And I mentioned Michael Morales earlier. Morales has an article on this particular verse entitled Crouching Demon Hidden Lamb, which is not a parody of some kung fu movie. It's an article on Genesis 4.
It's a great movie, but yeah.
So Morales is trying to resurrect a view that has fallen out of popularity. And it's the view that the word sin in that verse should be translated sin offering. So if you do not do well, a sin offering is lying at the door. Morales says the door here is the door of the temple.
Wow.
The Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And if you don't do well, there's a provision for you to make atonement for your sin by means of a sin offering. So that's his interpretation of the verse. That's not unique to him. At one time, right, it was a pretty common interpretation.
Which also brings up the case of the fact that his sacrifice was a non-bloody sacrifice, whereas right, his brother's was. So that there's a Voss group, I forget what number it was, but Lane and I were talking about Voss's treatment of a similar passage and similar ideas, mm-hmm, that Cain sought to relate to God and interact with God, to commune with him without blood. And that's at least an implication there. And again, there might be some exegetical leaps on that point. I'm convinced of it, but we'll let the reader understand and study on their own. But you could see the problem thematically with seeking to relate to God and come near to him, commune with him, yet without a sacrifice. Sacrifice of vegetables, and there was a place for grain offerings and those sorts of things within the sacrificial system, but ultimately a death needs to take place. That death needs to be sacramentally present and significant in order for us to come near to the Lord. And Cain, at least in my opinion, seems to be seeking to circumvent that.
Right. I agree. I find that viewpoint also convincing. There is a place for peace offerings,
right,
but not apart from sacrificial.
Right. Not on their own. Right. You know,
bloody sacrificial offerings to atone for sin, which Cain doesn't bring. And that is the direct contrast between the two different kinds of offerings presented. One is bloody, one is bloodless. Now, we can move on to Cain's response just briefly. Verse 8 says that Cain spoke to his brother Abel. It doesn't tell us what he said to him. If verse 7 is taken as a warning, if God is warning him not to sin, You know, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If that is, in fact, a warning not to act on his sinful desires, then Cain does not heed it at all. He hardens his heart, refuses to repent, stops his ears. You know, Satan enters into him, and here's what he does. He speaks to his brother, verse 8, and then it says, and when they were in the field, one guess is that what he said to his brother was to invite him to go out into the field, which would separate him from other people so they couldn't hear his cry for help, and also there would be no witnesses.
Or, hey, can we go in the field? Can I borrow a sheep from you?
Right.
I need to go to the field to get a bloody sacrifice. Oh, by the way, it's you.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. You know
what I mean? That is interesting. And it's in the field that he pours out the blood of Abel, right? He rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, in God's second speech, he comes again and asks Cain a couple of questions. Where is Abel, your brother? And Cain responds, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. He lies, obviously. But he's bearing the image of his father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and so is his seed, Cain. So he's a murderer and a liar, just as Satan is.
Certainly, but it's also ironic that he, again, thematically, there's a lot that isn't said explicitly in this text. So there are challenges, and so we can't necessarily be really dogmatic on every point. But it is, I find, ironic that he says, what am I, my brother's keeper? But he just acted as he was. What did Abel just do? He was a keeper of sheep. He tended to them, and he offered the best portion as a sacrifice. And now Cain, in his anger, takes his brother and kills him, just like Abel did with a sheep, and offers it as a sacrifice. And Cain, in some way, whether he intended it or not, offers a mock sacrifice. It's even heightening his offense by making a mockery of the whole system and killing not an animal as a substitute, but one who's made in the image of God, who's innocent. Now, I know he's born in sin. I mean, he's fallen like Adam too, but I mean, at least on this offense, Abel had not done anything certainly to warrant capital punishment.
Right. And it's the first picture we have in scripture of the suffering of the innocent person, right?
Right.
The suffering of the righteous person.
Right.
He is innocent with regard to any offense here, but he's also righteous by faith. So he's righteous by faith in the coming seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent.
Amen.
And so he's the first persecuted righteous person. You know, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews that the blood of the righteous prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew between the altar and the sanctuary, will come upon this generation. And Abel is, as it were, slain between the altar and the sanctuary too, right? He's at the foot of the holy mountain of God. But Christ lumps Abel in with all of the persecuted righteous in the Old Testament, who foreshadowed the rejection and execution of Christ, right? The climactic fulfillment of the mother promise when the seed of the woman has his heel bruised. And so they all foreshadowed that event, but they also suffer in proleptic union with him. So they're suffering in union with Christ, just like we suffer in union with Christ. But see, that's key, because it tells us not only that the redemption accomplished by Christ will be accomplished under the pattern of suffering unto glory, but it tells us that those who are in union with Christ by faith also go through the same pattern of suffering unto glory. And so Abel himself is being conformed to the image of Christ in his suffering. And so the very, very first human death ever, Adam and Eve are still alive, right? No other human had died. The very first human death is the death of one who prefigures the death of the seed of the woman for our redemption.
Right. What does the Lord say to Cain in response? He's asked him two questions, and Cain responds to him, what am I, my brother's keeper? Well, how does the Lord respond in 10b?
Yes, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And there you see another direct link with Abel and Christ in the New Testament, because Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Abel, which was poured out on the ground, cried out to the Lord from the ground, and God heard it from heaven, and it cried out for justice. It cried out in accusation against his murderer, right, and cried out for justice, for vengeance.
It's a word of condemnation.
Yes, the blood of Abel condemns the one who slew his blood. The blood of Christ, who spilled his blood, the blood of Christ, however, brings redemption. And it's poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, as Jesus said in the Lord's Supper.
It's a cry. It's a word of justification.
Yes,
it's a word. There's that hymn. Not thinking of it, but the line of five bleeding wounds he bore, received on Calvary. It says, "Forgive," they cry, "forgive," and that's those wounds. The blood of Christ speaking that better word than the blood of Abel. It doesn't say you are guilty. It says Christ has paid for your sins. You're righteous in him.
Yes. A better word is perhaps an understatement. It's the opposite word. You know, the greatest word at the gospel is what comes. So the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are, God says to Cain, cursed from the ground. So when God appeared in Genesis 3, in response to the fall, he pronounced a curse on Satan, right? Curse it or you, he says. He doesn't pronounce a curse on Adam and Eve. Adam is cursed in his work. Eve is cursed in her childbearing and in her relation to Adam, but he doesn't say, curse it or you. But here you can tell that Cain is cursed in a similar way that the serpent was cursed. Cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, Cain responds by complaining that the punishment is too severe. And he doesn't show any remorse whatsoever in his for his sin.
Yeah, and he's worried about himself when he gets someone's going to kill me,
right? Exactly. So he has no fear of God, but he does fear man. Right? He fears vengeance, and so Cain says, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, that is an interesting verse, and also the following verse is really interesting, because God promises that if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So sevenfold vengeance, which would refer symbolically to a perfect vengeance, divine vengeance. Mm-hmm. But then it says, the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now, all kinds of speculation as to what that is. I am convinced here of Meredith Klein's interpretation, which he develops in an article entitled, I believe, The Oracular Origin of the State.
Yeah, right.
And Klein it's says that mark here doesn't refer to any visible mark that was placed on the body of Cain, but it refers to an oath that God gave him, an oath of protection. God signified that he would protect Cain, and he protects him particularly by the institution of the state, is what Klein argues.
It's kind of the beginning of common grace, and that state exists to restrain evil and promote justice. And the Lord preserves him for a time, not in redemptive grace or with salvific purpose, because certainly his purposes are not upon Cain and his Cain's line throughout history. But nevertheless, we see this common grace entering ultimately for the service of special grace, that God's saving purposes among his people may go forth. Mm-hmm. And without the state in this notion, we would live in anarchy. We've had conversations about that, Glenn, but we would live in just, not just the Wild West, but just a total state of oblivion, and God's election would not proceed as it does by God restraining those things.
Yes. And verse 16, I think, is really interesting because it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, there, I think, is an indication that he was still living in the precincts of Eden. Adam and Eve, Abel, Cain were living in the precincts of Eden. And the presence of the Lord is still associated with Mount Eden. But Cain is exiled. So this is a recapitulation of the exile of Adam and Eve, though he's driven farther away from Eden, east of Eden, farther east. That movement eastward is moving away from the presence of God, moving away from the source of life and giver of life, and from life and communion and fellowship with God to death. It's moving moving closer to death.
Glenn, you know, it's wild. I mean, Cain says, my punishment's too great to bear. And that's true for us. We can't bear it and survive. But Cain persists in his sin and his obstinacy, and therefore is driven further away from the Lord, where if he were to approach the Lord in the gate with the sacrifice of atonement and seeking the Lord in that regard, his punishment would go to Christ. And so this whole notion of drawing closer to God, we're called to draw close to God, but always through the Redeemer. And Cain rejects that notion and then has to live in his sin and with the weight of it being driven further from God's presence.
Absolutely. Yes. If he had faith like his brother Abel,
right,
had, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice,
right,
than Cain. Cain had no faith, had no fear of God. Now, one interesting thing I'll mention here just in closing, Camden, is the New Testament's use of these figures, Cain and Abel, and the story of Cain and Abel, is intriguing because it's ubiquitous, you know, throughout the New Testament. The Lord himself makes the connection between his death and Abel's death, and you see a reference to Cain in the book of Jude, that the deceivers, the apostates, have gone the way of Cain. And then 1 John, again, Cain is linked with the Antichrist. You know, John says that we are living in the last days. That's why there are many Antichrists. But he also points back to Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And therefore, we should not be surprised if the world hates you. So Cain and Abel foreshadows this climactic battle between Christ and Satan, but also the ongoing persecution of the church by Antichrist. Cain is the very first Antichrist figure in Scripture. And in the book of Revelation, Cain and Abel are not mentioned by name, but there are many allusions to Cain and Abel in Revelation. And again, ultimately, the Battle of Armageddon, you know, is what the story of Cain and Abel prefigures. There's an interesting article I read on the use of Cain and Abel in the New Testament, written by Tom Thatcher, and it was published in 2010 in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, and it's called Cain and Abel in Early Christian Memory, a Case Study in the Use of the Old Testament in the New. Now, I don't know if Thatcher is coming from a believing perspective. It seems to me that he isn't. So we have to, if you read that article, you know, keep that in mind. But he does, I think, lay out how the New Testament makes use of this story of Cain and Abel and how it draws out the significance of Cain and Abel. Those who believe that Christ has come in the flesh, for example, are of God. Those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh are of the Antichrist. And Cain and Abel are used as figures that symbolize those who affirm and confess the gospel and those who reject the gospel. But anyhow, I thought that was a good article in laying out how these things develop and are used
tremendous.
In the New Testament.
So how then are we to better understand these things in light of all the blessings we have in the new covenant and to look forward to the consummation of all things when Christ returns? What lessons are we to learn? How are we to proceed in faith and obedience rather than in the way that Cain did?
Well, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions to the gate of the Garden of Eden, but when he sacrificed that animal, the gate did not open. It was still closed. When Abel's blood was poured out by his brother, the gate didn't open. It was still closed. And that's because neither the sacrifice that he offered on the altar, which prefigured Christ, nor Abel himself was able to provide an atonement for our sins, right? They're only types pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel prefigures him in a priestly way by being a faithful, obedient priest, obeying the law in his active obedience, but also in the passively and the sacrifice on the altar. But what did not happen when Abel died did happen when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Those cherubim were removed, right? The gate was open, and the way into the Holy of Holies was revealed, and it was made known. And the book of Hebrews brings this out, I think, in many different places. One is in Hebrews chapter 10. The Levitical way was unable to open the way into the Holy of Holies, but God has opened that way now by a new and living way, he says, through the veil of Christ's flesh. So there's a contrast between the Levitical way into the presence of God and the new and living way, right, which is better.
The different priesthood.
A different priesthood, superior priesthood, superior sacrifice. Christ has not only opened the way into an earthly holy realm, but he has opened the way into heaven itself. And he has ascended, not an earthly mountain, but he has ascended the heavenly mountain.
Right. You have come not to what could be touched, you know, to the blazing fire and the tempest, but we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion in and through Christ.
Yes. What the original mountain of Eden symbolized on earth is what Christ ascended. He ascended that heavenly mountain. And not only has he ascended it, he has gained access to it for us and has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment of that final inheritance, which is ultimately our glorification in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, the ascended Christ, who serves the heavenly sanctuary. And because of our spiritual union with Christ through Spirit-produced faith, we worship in the heavenly sanctuary on God's holy heavenly mountain.
Amen. I mean, that's just perfect. And it's tremendously encouraging to me to think about these things and the passages, as familiar as it may be to people. They think they know all the contours with Cain and Abel, to see how much this communion with God is really at the center, and how our worship needs to be ordered by God's word and by his directive, rather than our own ideas or our own, you know, proclivities or persuasions. The gospel's there. The gospel's present, promised in Genesis 3:15, but it's carried on all the way through Genesis 4, all the way to the end in Revelation. And this is God's overarching plan of salvation, revealed progressively unto his people from age to age, really from saint to saint. So I think this is tremendous, and I want to go back and study this again now.
Well, it's been a pleasure. I'm still working on it, and probably will be for the next 5 or 10 years.
Well, you have quite a few worship themes that you can trace out and follow, but what you've spoken about today has already been tremendously beneficial and exciting. So we encourage people to read your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 4, but if you have any thoughts or comments, you can comment on this post online, whether that's on YouTube or Facebook, or we encourage you to visit us right at reformedforum.org. Of course, there you'll find information about all of our programs and our events and other things that we're up to, even articles. And if you would like to get a hold of us, it's very simple. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. Thank you so much, everyone, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.